All right, this is 1 Peter, Peter's epistle to churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And we conclude this series this morning with a final passage, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verses 5 through 14. Let's begin by praying. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our Redeemer. Be lifted up in our hearts and in our company this morning. In Christ we pray, amen. We have a photograph up here you may recognize, many of you, from several years ago. This is a scene on the beach along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. The execution by ISIS commandos of 20 Egyptian Coptic believers who had been first kidnapped and then dressed in orange jumpsuits, taken to the beach, and there they await their fate. They're about to be beheaded. The thing that stands out to me as I ponder this is that these believers, about to lose their lives in a most gruesome way, stand firm. That is the testimony that we have of this event. They stood firm. They did not panic. They did not scream or squirm or wail or resist. They stood firm. They did not renounce their faith. And several of them spoke, whispered almost, as their final words, very calmly, Ya Rabbi Yasu, my Lord Jesus. So, these men stood firm, and this is really the theme of this final section in 1 Peter that we'll look at this morning. It's actually, I'd say, the theme of the whole book, standing firm. So let's read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So we're going to start at the end in verse 12, where we read, By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. I want to address a couple of curiosities in this last paragraph, so you won't be distracted by wondering, who is Silvanus? Or what about the she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen? What are we talking about? Silvanus is another name for Silas, traveling companion of Paul the Apostle. And he went with Paul from city to city. We see him in jail in Philippi with Paul, hands and feet in the stocks. So along with Paul, Silas, Silvanus would have been a witness of the Philippian jailer's conversion, dramatic conversion. And now, later on in his life, he is in Rome with Peter, the author of this letter, and apparently ministering to Peter. Silvanus, Silas, in all likelihood, served Peter by writing down the letter as Peter dictated. He was the scribe. And then he probably also was the courier, the messenger who carried the letter to these churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So that's Silvanus. Then in verse 13, there's a lady. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Only the lady is not a lady, and she's not in Babylon. This is an oblique reference, in all likelihood, to the church in Rome. Babylon, at this point in history, is in ruins, but Rome has something in common with historic Babylon in that it's a center of earthly power opposed to God. And so, why Peter refers to Rome as Babylon? Why does he refer to the church as she who is at Babylon? He may be wanting to protect the church from possible unnecessary persecution. We don't know. But those are things that I wonder about when I read the book, so there you have it. Back to verse 12, there's a summary. There's a summary in this verse of the entire letter. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The true grace of God, what's he referring to? This, he says, this is the true grace of God. Well, he's been focusing on whatever it is, through the entire letter. And from the context, we can deduce that the true grace of God here is all about Jesus, our hope, clothed in frail humanity, entering into our world as a human being, God in the flesh, in order to take our sin upon himself and suffer in our place so that we can have life with God and not be crushed as we deserve. So that's the true grace of God, and we see it really in every single chapter of this book, chapter 1. Peter refers to Christians as those who have been ransomed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In chapter 2, he refers to Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In chapter 3, again, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So that's the grace. The true grace of God. These believers that Peter addresses have been ransomed. They have been healed. They have been brought to God through the blood of Christ. And he's saying to them, stand firm in this grace. Stand firm. Peter knows that these Christians in Asia Minor don't have it easy. Things are not easy for these churches. They are undergoing persecution. They're suffering for their faith. And it's a dark shadow over their lives. And really, it's a dark shadow running through this whole epistle of St. Peter. St. Peter. I called him that. He's a saint, as are we. The dark shadow. I think we have these scriptures up front on the PowerPoint. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. 2:19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil, for Christ also suffered." 4:12-13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And then chapter 5:9-10, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while..." So, anyone wondering what this book is about? And that's what we'll talk about this morning, what the book is about, because Peter's final exhortation in this book is stand firm. And these Christians need that because they are experiencing suffering, suffering for their faith in the form of persecution. We don't know what forms of persecution exactly. It's not documented. Was it ridicule? Probably. Beatings? Maybe. Loss of property? Quite likely. Imprisonment? Maybe that too. Death for some? Quite possibly that too. Peter refers to their sufferings as a fiery trial, as we just saw in verse 12 of chapter 4. It was intense. So into this cauldron of suffering, Peter, and Jesus through Peter, is speaking, and he says, stand firm. And he speaks to us. We too have need to stand firm. We face temptations, distractions, opposition. We suffer. Some of us have recently suffered persecution or are suffering persecution. I think compared to what we saw on the screen earlier with those Coptic Egyptian believers or with what Peter was addressing here in the Asia Minor churches, any suffering we've experienced for our faith is mild indeed. But it's real. So, faced with pressure, some break. Some actually deny Jesus or renounce their faith. Under pressure, we can bend. We can doubt God's wisdom or doubt God's ways. We can complain. We can compromise. We can stray for a short while or a longer while. We can rebel. Peter's word to these churches and to us, again, is stand firm. No matter what hits you, no matter what it costs, stand firm. So, how to stand firm? The passage that we're looking at today offers a lot of help, and there are four main things that I want to touch on. Four keys to standing firm. These are in your bulletin. To stand firm, you must understand God's pattern for your life. Secondly, you must know that God cares for you. Third, you must understand your spiritual foe. And then finally, you must believe God's promise about your final future. So we're going to address each of those in turn, and we'll see where in 1 Peter, this passage in chapter 5, where each of these occurs. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. And this is the necessity of understanding God's pattern for your life. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." God is God. God is sovereign. He rules the universe. He rules your life and my life for His honor and for our good. The instruction here is humble yourself under His mighty hand. To do that requires understanding God's pattern for your life. There are three ways of humbling yourself, probably more, but we're going to talk about three ways of humbling yourself. And again, these are in your bulletin. First, humbling yourself means you submit to God's pattern of suffering preceding glory. First suffering, then glory. It's so evident through the New Testament that suffering is part of the package. It's very central to our experience as believers on this earth. Campus Crusade, now known as CRU, has this gospel tract, classic tract that many of you are probably familiar with. Four spiritual laws. Law number one. Some of you can recite it. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's law number one. He loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and I say yes. But that wonderful plan includes suffering. We don't tell that to people that we're sharing the gospel with, probably. Sown into the fabric of this world, the fallen world in which we live, is suffering. And we're broadening the picture here. There's suffering that comes in the form of persecution, the pressure that comes upon us because we are Christians or because we preach Christ. And then there's suffering that widens from that, and it radiates into all the aspects of our lives. So sewn into the fabric of our fallen world is a heavy dose of suffering. Anyone here been sick recently? Anyone here experiencing the effects of aging? I know some of you know. I appreciate that. I envy you. Effects of aging: blurry vision, blurry mind, aching bones, and I'll stop there. Our suffering takes place under God's mighty hand. That's the reality. He humbles us through things that we would never choose. And certainly, that includes persecution because of who we are and what we say about Jesus. And it includes these other ways of suffering that are knit into the fabric of the fallen world. He humbles us. That's His design, to humble us. So, even things like chronic pain, or a wayward child, or a mother or father who's experiencing dementia, or a difficult marriage, those kinds of things do happen to believers, obviously, and much worse things than those. Well, what's our response? Are we going to pull away from God when we encounter suffering of this nature? Are we going to shake our fist at Him? In the day of my trouble, I will say, "Forget you, God." No. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Psalm 77, verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, says David, Psalm 86, verse 7. There's this very touching description of a response to suffering in Isaiah 26, verse 16. The prophet says this, "O Lord, in distress they sought you." They sought you. "They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them." There is a response to suffering that honors God. Humbling yourself means you submit to God's pattern of suffering preceding glory. Suffering is normal in the Christian life. It's normal in life generally, but for Christians, it's normal. Suffering comes first, and it it's followed by glory. That's the plan. It was the plan for Jesus Himself. Same pattern. Jesus, the Holy One, the Eternal One, He empties Himself. He enters into the creation. He's clothed in human flesh. He dies a gruesome death. He bears our sin. He suffers wrath against our sin in our place. And then ultimately, he rises from the dead and he rises into glory. Jesus opens our way to glory. So the pattern is suffering. Suffering here and now, glory to come. And if we don't understand this pattern, we will not stand firm. We've got to see it. We've got to embrace it. You'll give up. You'll be shocked when you suffer if you don't understand this pattern. This is God's pattern for us. You may decide that the Christian life doesn't work the way it's supposed to. People have drawn that conclusion when hit with suffering in their lives. Some people have. The reality is, when we're humbled by suffering, it's God at work making us more like Jesus. So, do you trustingly submit to God's pattern? Can you say, the way Jesus did, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? I don't know how many of you have enjoyed the experience of owning a pet canary. I have. What does a canary do? A canary's life is spent in a cage, sometimes a very small cage. But the canary doesn't huddle in the corner of the cage, moping, or squawking, or screeching. What does the canary do? In that cage, the canary sings. And that's a marvelous picture of God's design for us. Not that we live inside a little cage, but in a sense. We can find reason to squawk, or to screech, or to huddle in a corner in our lives because of the suffering that comes upon us. So honor God by singing in the cage that you find yourself in. The season of free flight awaits. Second point here under understanding God's pattern for your life. Humbling yourself means you conform your purposes for your life to God's purposes for your life. God has purposes for good. He chooses for us what we would never choose, and it is for our good. Our purposes, well, we like things such as comfort, amusement, a decent standard of living, recognition, meaningful work, relational peace, so forth. Those are things we live for. Those are things we grasp after. Those are not bad things. But God has deeper purposes for us. Samuel Rutherford, here's how I want to illustrate this response to suffering that God allows. Samuel Rutherford was 17th century, I think he was born in 1600, Scottish theologian, author, a pastor. He loses everything at a certain point late in his life when Scotland, returns. A king has returned to the throne after a period of 20 years where there was no king. So it's the restoration. And when the king is returned to the throne, along with the king comes the Anglican faith back into power. Rutherford was not of that faith. And so he suffered as a result. Books that he had written were ordered burned. He was relieved of his university position. He was cited for treason and summoned to the king. Before he ever made it to the king to face the charges of treason, he died. But before he died, his body was racked with disease. So that was where he was at in the final year of his life. I'm going to read a quote now from Rutherford, written shortly before he died. And when you hear the phrase, "close room," in this quote, it just refers to a room that's confined, no openings, no windows. And when you hear the word lamps, it's not like these up here. It's an oil lamp with a little flame. So here's what he has to say late in his life before he dies. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing from me all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a close room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wished to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps. And then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. Yes. When you suffer as a Christian, as Samuel Rutherford did, what's God up to? He has purposes. He is testing your faith. He is wanting to prove your faith. He is building endurance in your life. He is purifying your heart. He's forming Christ in you. Humbling yourself means recognizing and embracing those purposes. Okay, we're still under the heading, understanding God's pattern for your life. And the third point here is, humbling yourself means you trust in God's timing for your rescue. Rescue does come. Sometimes it's at the point of death. Humble yourselves, says Peter, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There's a proper time. In our minds, what is that proper time for God to rescue us out of suffering? Right now. Always. There is a proper time from God's perspective, and it's usually not right now. A proper time for deliverance, for the reversal of our fortunes in any circumstance. God knows when that is. We don't. And it just kills us that we don't, because we want deliverance, rescue, right now. Maybe right now you are in a place where you're waiting for rescue, you yourself or a loved one. I can say that I'm in that place. In the Psalms of Lament, we encounter this cry to God over and over. How long, O Lord? How long? God says, wait. God says, trust. So when feeling the heat or the pain or the uncertainty, we can ask, why? Why, God? It's been said that we may not know why. Probably normally we don't know why. But we do know why we trust God, who knows why. No matter how low you may sink, God has sunk still lower than that. You must understand God's pattern for your life. Second, you must know God cares for you. Verse 6 in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Verse 7, casting all your cares, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. To humble yourself before God means to cast your cares on him. Anxiety means you're not trusting him. All of us can relate. In that moment of anxiety, we're not trusting God. Jesus says, "Why are you anxious, O you of little faith? Look at the birds. I feed them. Look at the lilies. I clothe them." It's in Matthew 6. Anxiety or worry is actually a form of pride, because we're taking concerns upon ourselves instead of entrusting them to God. That's why Peter says, humble yourself. Humble yourself, casting your anxieties on Him. Maybe you've had the experience of being overloaded with luggage as you get out of the Uber in front of the hotel, and you have three or four suitcases that somehow you're managing to haul into the foyer, and someone comes along and says, "Let me help you." And you say, "I've got it." Illustration of the way we approach God or don't approach Him when we are burdened with cares and anxieties. We could use help, but pride keeps us from sharing our load. It is actually possible, if we're in the habit of holding on to our own cares, bearing our own burdens, it's possible to learn to cast your worries and anxieties onto God. We can learn that. And probably all of us here, most of us here, are in the process of learning that, growing in that. How do we learn it? This was Martin Luther's secret. Pray and let God worry. Pray. Casting your cares, casting your anxieties on Him. It's a very decisive action. Casting literally means throwing. And it's not like fly fishing where you cast the line into the water and then you reel it back in. It's throwing your burdens at His feet and leaving them there. It's an act of trusting Him. Let Him carry those cares, because He cares for you. Your Heavenly Father sees, He knows, He's concerned, He takes thought for you. He cares for you. That is a faith issue for every one of us. To truly humble yourself under God, you must know this. He cares for you and believe it. Next, you must understand your spiritual foe. Verses 8 and 9 in chapter 5. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In regard to our adversary, the devil, Christians typically make two mistakes. One is that they become fascinated with the devil sometimes. The second mistake is that they sometimes ignore the reality of his existence. So we're not to be spiritually naive or oblivious. We need to open our eyes to spiritual reality. There are players behind the scenes. Luther's familiar hymn, A Mighty Fortress, addresses this action. And I'm going to quote verse 3 here. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. His doom is sure. For lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Fascinating question. What's the little word? What is the little word that fells Satan? Well, I'm going to answer that question. Some people would say it's the name Jesus. Just say Jesus, Jesus. And I don't think so. Saying the name Jesus, we don't use the name as a charm or a incantation that's supposed to change everything, make the devil flee. Another option is that the little word is not the name, not a word that you speak. Maybe it's really Jesus Himself, the Word of God. Problem with that is, Jesus is not little. A better option is that The one little word is the word liar. In John 8:44, Jesus says, he, the devil, is a liar and the father of lies. And so if you are being attacked, your mind is being infiltrated by false notions, lies of the devil, you just say, liar. Is that what Martin Luther had in mind? Yes. One little word. Satan's schemes involve lies and accusations, slanders, suspicions. God has forgotten me. God will never use me. I'll never change. He will never change. Satan's goals are doubt, discouragement, distrust, discord, division. That's what he's up to. So we're not to be ignorant of his schemes. We don't dwell on him, but we're not to be naive. We resist the enemy through faith. And the focus of faith is God's character, his sovereign goodness especially, and the focus of faith is God's word. God's word is key in resisting Satan's attacks. When you're feeling abandoned, what does God say? I am with you always. Jesus says, I am with you. If you're feeling fearful, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. What can flesh do to me? So, fight the enemy's schemes and attacks with God's word. Finally, you must believe God's promise about your final future. This is in verse 10 of chapter 5. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So here's the pattern again. We've seen it already. First, suffering, then glory. We suffer a little while, says Peter, after you have suffered a little while. For Richard Wurmbrand, it was 14 years of torture and solitary confinement, or imprisonment in any case. For Johnny Erickson, it was 63 years and counting of paralysis from the shoulders down after her diving accident at age 17. Actually, though, a little while, I think, really refers to the extent of our life, till the day we die. After you have suffered a little while, it's actually a brief time, the extent of our life. However long or intense your suffering might be, it will be short compared to the joys of eternity. So, are you in Christ? Do you believe? Do you belong to him? Then this is true. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And this is true. He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the end point. I call that an example of glorious divine redundancy. So, to sum up, you must understand God's pattern for your life. You must know that God cares for you. You must understand your spiritual foe. You must believe God's promise about your final future. And in light of all of this, stand firm in his grace. And finally, you will stand in His glorious presence with great joy. Thank you, Father. Thank you, God, for speaking these things to us. Hard things in some ways, glorious things in more important ways. Thank you for your plan and your pattern. Help us in our weakness to say yes to you, to trust you, to embrace your grace. We do worship you. In Jesus' name.